also, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 5, a section of Scripture that is dealt with oftentimes, the very beginning, Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of one of the most amazing sermons any human being has ever given. And it was given by the Son of God. The Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus deals with some of the most basic topics of human existence. Prayer, charitable giving, benevolence, how we act with one another. The goal of his sermon is the core function of human existence, and he begins with the core of even that, an understanding of self, where our priorities should be, and where our attitudes should lead us. And many times it's made mention there in chapter 5 and verse 2, the word, or 3 more precisely, the word blessed can be translated also happy, overjoyed, joyous. It does not necessarily mean like we think the word blessed. Blessed to us means that we're given something, that God has blessed us in receiving something. But that is not the case in this situation. The word blessed here most appropriately means happy or joyous or overjoyed. And he begins here in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 11, "Blessed are you when you revile, or when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And then there's this word that means blessed. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so, Jesus gives what we call the Beatitudes. And they're called that because they're attitudes that should be part of us. They're attitudes that we should exist in, that should transcend just the mental capacity of remembering these things, of going, "Oh yeah, well that third beatitude really applies to this situation." No, it's so ingrained within us that it becomes a part of us. It becomes who we are, which is the idea of the word "be" in Greek. See, we use it in a lot of different ways, and we use it in America very, very poorly. What they meant when they said to be is to exist in that capacity, to dwell in that thought process, so that it's so ingrained within you that it is a part of you. It's not something that, like when you go to work sometimes and you have a book that tells you how to do certain things. Like we go to Dairy Queen and they have a chart that says how you're supposed to make each Blizzard. And they're supposed to put this much of this thing in it, and one pump of this in it, and this in it, and this in it. And it's not like that. It's not a chart that you go over and you look at and you make it from the chart. It's like you've worked there long enough that you just know what goes next. And it's not to where you go, what goes next? It's, I make the motion because I've done this so many times. It's become so much a part of me that it is who I am. And you know those blizzard makers, that's an important part of their job. Being a blizzard maker. Because without them, life would not be so sweet. But Matthew chapter 5 is not the only place these Beatitudes are found. And more precisely, not these Beatitudes, but Beatitudes. Paul uses this phraseology a number of times through his writings. But we're going to a specific place today in the book of Revelation. Many times the book of Revelation is so misunderstood, misappropriated, and misused that we lose sight of any value that we can find in the book of Revelation. And yet, the Beatitudes in Revelation are very basic. They're very much like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that Jesus gives. So Jesus gives some more. So Jesus gives some more Beatitudes because who inevitably wrote the book of Revelation was in fact Jesus. John recorded the words that Jesus provided to him, the message that he sees, the things that he sees. And so these Beatitudes, whether they come from angels or from Christ himself, these are ideals, these are attitudes, these are things that should be a part of who we are. And we're going to start here in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." He said, "Blessed are those who seek understanding." Blessed are those who seek understanding. John is going to provide a letter to individuals, a letter about hope, about the most essential characteristic that any human being really can possess. As without hope, we have no future. And the hope that we possess as Christians goes beyond what hope individuals have in America. They hope that this nation stays together for any length of time. They hope their children get good jobs and marry good people. They hope, whatever the case might be, some hope that there's aliens in outer space. I don't really care about that. What John is writing about is hope that transcends this world. He talks about a hope that goes beyond the earthly confines, because the Christians in the first century that John is writing to are not looking at rosy prospects. They're not looking at an earthly life that's going to be filled with bliss and with blessings as we would consider them. And yet they have reasons to be overjoyed. They have reasons to be happy, because John is writing this letter, and this letter is about one thing. And I've said it before, I was wrong for a long time. It is not about the persecution. Though the central theme of this letter is about persecution. It is. But it's about how we handle this persecution. It's about how we resolve the conflict, not only between us, but between us and God. And in that, we have hope for the future, and we can dwell in happiness and joy because we can seek understanding. And so these Christians are going through all these tumultuous times, these difficult things that honestly we cannot come close to comprehending in today's world. And they're going through these things, and John says, "Happy are you to those who read this letter." Why? Because of what this letter means. This letter is a symbol of hope, of a future that remains with God. And he says, those who seek understanding. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, we'll go right back to it. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We hunger and thirst for a lot of things. And sometimes we hunger and thirst for decent things, food and water. Those are fine things to hunger and thirst for. Sometimes we're dehydrated and we're hungry and we want water or we want food. Sometimes we crave things. Pregnant women crave things. And we make light of the cravings that they have, the strange things that they want to put together. But they are cravings that they have, things that they think they have to have. And people of this world have cravings, like pregnant women sometimes. They want the strangest things. But it makes sense to them. It also makes sense to other worldly people. And if you've dwelled in the world long enough, you understand why they want those things. They want the most abominable things. They want the most ludicrous things. They want the most evil things. And why, I cannot tell you. But it is the case that they want those things. But blessed are those who seek, he says, understanding. Luke chapter 11, in verse 9. One of the greatest promises to me as a Christian is the prospect of the Scriptures. That I can look into God's divine Word. And this has been my way from the beginning of my Christianity, from the beginning of my understanding of the Scriptures. I have held to this promise. And while there are greater promises in theory, there are greater promises that mean so much more as far as heaven is concerned, few promises mean as much to me as the ones here in Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 9, he says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And he's talking about something in particular here, the Holy Spirit. But he compares it to how individuals in the world, you have a child, and the child is hungry and he wants bread. You don't give him a rock. And you understand that, and that's what you think God is doing. You think God, the Heavenly Father, you ask for bread and he gives you a rock. That's not how God handles it, and that's what he's saying here. He who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door is open to them. And that is something that I have held firmly to. from my early days in Christianity, from dwelling with God and knowing that if I want to know the answer, while there are some things that are beyond my comprehension, there are some things that are beyond what God has developed for me, what God has given me in the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 29:29, for the secret things are of the Lord. But the last half is so important. But the things that He has given to us are ours. I can trust the things that God has told me. And if I want to know an answer, if I want to know and understand something more fully, what I have to do is study. And if I study and I go to God's Word, I will know every important thing about a topic. Now, I might not know about driving cars. I don't really care about driving cars. God doesn't really care about driving cars, but principally there are things about driving cars. You shouldn't have road rage. And if you are required to do something, maybe you should let two people go in front of you instead of one. Right? When you have to take turns, when lanes are merging, you know, instead of cutting the second guy off because he's trying to run up on you, let him go. Okay. It's fine. See, these principles that are all throughout Scripture that give us an understanding of how God would want us to act. And yet He doesn't tell us about driving in particular. Because these principles are enough. You want to know about heaven. You want to know about hell. You want to know about salvation. The most important things about a human being's life are here. And if we seek to understand, if we want to know the answers to life, they're here. And all that is required to understand the most important things is time and attention. That's it. And why we don't understand and why we stay in ignorance so long is because we don't care enough to find out. Because we don't care enough to go in depth into the Scriptures. We want that shallow understanding. And sure, at first a shallow understanding is fine. But at some point, the rubber's going to meet the road. And when your car takes off and it goes faster than the lug nuts on your tires are able to take, guess what happens? That tire flies off. And some people, that's what they find themselves. They find themselves too deep in the world without enough of a grounding in the Scriptures. And John here says, you're going to go through some things. Some bad stuff is going to happen. And you're going to need understanding. And you're going to need to know the promises that God has offered you. And you're going to need to be grounded in the faith. But if you ask, I'll give. And if you seek, I'll let you find it. And if you knock, I will open a door to you that you cannot imagine. Similar to the one there in Revelation chapter 3. He tells them that Jesus is waiting at the door. He doesn't beat the door down. He waits. And He waits. And it's for us to open it. Revelation chapter 16 in verse 15 is the second of our Beatitudes. There are seven, but we'll lump three of them together at a time from here on out. So, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." Revelation 22 and verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So title these three, "Blessed are those who keep understanding." Revelation 1:3, "Blessed are those who seek understanding." Here we have, "Blessed are those who keep understanding." James chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We talked this morning in Bible study about plenty of atheists know the Scriptures. They have sought answers from God's Word, but not for eternity. They've not sought for the purpose of helping individuals make it to heaven or even making it to heaven themselves, but to fight the Scriptures, to fight Christians, to deal, as far as they can understand, with the plague of spirituality that exists in the world. And yet those who keep understanding, he says, will not be naked. In fact, they'll be clothed like those in Revelation 19. Those who follow the man on the white horse, with the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth, the one who lays waste to the devil's army. And those individuals following him are clothed in white, which in apocalyptic literature is reminiscent not of angels, not of the host of heaven that exists to do God's bidding, but to the Christians who are waiting to do God's bidding. To the Christians who potentially have died already. The martyrs that he talks about in previous chapters. The ones dwelling under the altar in heaven and crying out to God, how long? And yet when the day comes and when the battle commences, the saints, the ones who are clothed in white, ironically whitewashed in Christ's blood, are going to be the victors. They are going to be the ones who are left standing, you could say. And it's because they have kept the understanding. It's because they have continued in the understanding. They have watched, chapter 16 and verse 15, and they are waiting, which that symbolism exists throughout the Gospels, including the parables that Jesus teaches. Watching and waiting, not sitting on their bums, not waiting for their boss to show up so they can start working, but always working, keeping to the traditions, to the scriptures, to the answers, or answering those who would ask questions. James chapter 1 and verse 28, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we oftentimes focus on the first and neglect the second. Or we focus on the second and neglect the first. You can't do either of those things. You have to keep a balance, an honest assessment of both of those things. Yes, visiting, taking care of widows and orphans is essential to a real religion, to an actual spirituality. But so is staying untainted by the world. We cannot allow the world to taint us, to condemn us, to spot us, you could say. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And many of those individuals that he gave those gifts, apostles especially, and prophets, have already come. We have their words in our Bibles. We have their answers through the Scriptures, or through the Spirit. In the Scriptures. He says, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That is what those gifts were given for. That is what this was provided for. The Bible is ours to help us become, he says, that perfect man, that fullness of Christ. And many of us are happy with being a quarter full of Christ, a half full of Christ. We could be any percentage you could find, and many people are fully satisfied with being far less than that. And what the Bible's goal is, what God's inevitable goal is to bring us to the fullness of Christ. That when you have children, that oftentimes you want to go, "I've had it up to here with you." And Jesus says, "That's how I want you to be with me. I want you to have me up to here. To be overwhelmed by me." That when you quote Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, being crucified with Christ, nevertheless, still alive. But you are crucified with Christ because Christ is living within you. Because you've given your will and your whole person over to Him. That you are the fullness of Christ. The decisions you make, the life that you live in the flesh, you live by faith to the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, just as he did me. And when we can do that, when we can keep that understanding, and we can continue in that understanding, when we can be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, when we can understand that pure and undefiled religion to be unspotted from the world, that is when we reach these third set of Beatitudes. Blessed are those who seek understanding. And God loves those people. God loves people who want to know. I love people who want to know. There is no greater joy than to sit down with a person who really wants to know the Bible. wherever they are, as far deep in denominational jargon as they can possibly be. I don't care. Because they want to know. And if they want to know, they will find the answer. And that's what God promises. And just to be a part of that is an amazing thing. But you can't just want to know. You have to want to keep that understanding. Blessed are those who keep understanding. And finally, blessed are those 6 feet deep in understanding. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. He says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we go. If you remember back to John chapter 4, when John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, whatever you want to call him, when he is going preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, Christ hasn't fully come yet. But in John chapter 4, he has just arrived. He has just been baptized by John himself. And some of his disciples start quarreling whether they should go to John or they should go to Jesus now. And Jesus, or John, says, "I'm not the one you should be following." In John 1, he says, "There is another whose sandal straps I am unworthy to unloose," or loose. I am unworthy to touch his shoes. And in chapter 4, John says, "I am not the groom. The bride is for the groom. I am," in the translation best is, "I'm the best man in today's world. I'm the groom's best friend. And my whole job as the groom's best friend is to support the groom. It's to be there on his special day. It's not my special day. It's not the day I'm getting married. It's his day. And my job is to make it about his day. It's to make it about him." And so John tells his disciples, wow, he tells them, "That's the guy you should be following. Not me." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when Christ and His church are finally together. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, he says. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And if you skip down to verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great," which is to say all of them. Whether small means insignificant and great means significant, or literally he means small, small and great, big, inconsequential. He's talking about everybody. You are either small or great, you are either significant or insignificant. He says everybody standing before God. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book." So you have two sets of books. You have books, and then you have a book. And the books are the things that you will be judged by. They are the events in your life, the decisions that you've made. And so when you leave this life, when you stop existing on this earth in the fashion that you are today, and you move on and transcend to the spiritual world, your books are closed. Stuff is not written in them anymore. Which means you can't change anything at that point. You can't wait until after the fact to change anything. And there is no magic marker where you can make addendums and you can explain things, because everything is recorded accurately. And in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The dead and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." There you go. So he says, blessed are those who are a part of the first resurrection, for they are not going to receive the second death. So the resurrection here isn't so much, the resurrection he's talking about here, isn't so much resurrection from the dead. It's reprieval from the second death. Yeah, you've died once. Okay. But you're not going to die again. And so though it's not what we usually think of as far as resurrection is concerned, it is a resurrection. We avoid the second death. And he says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And if being cast into the lake of fire is the same as the second death, we have an understanding of what happens to people in the second death. But, he says, blessed and holy, he says, is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And these individuals who are part of the first resurrection, who don't have to experience the second death, which is being tossed into the lake of fire, those individuals, he says, are priests. Are priests. And that's not the first time we've seen that word. Peter uses that word quite a bit about Christians. We are a holy generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. And we decide whether we're priests of the kingdom or priests of the devil, frankly. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, my favorite of the Beatitudes. Because it strikes in opposition to the way the world thinks. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors, and their works follow them. And you go, wait, hang on a second. Their works follow them. Revelation 20 said it was a bad thing that their works followed, because that's what was in the books. That the books were filled with their works, and they were being judged by their works. And people who were not found in the book of life, that other book, they were cast into the lake of fire, which means the works that you were doing weren't enough to save you. No, they're not. No, even if the good things in your book outweigh the bad things, you've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. And judgment and sentence is due you. But that resurrection that he talks about in chapter 20 and verse 6 ties in here with those who are dead in the Lord. See, what we do is we die in this life. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 and verse 20. And in such we have that propitiation, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. We have that sacrifice, that one who stands in our place, who takes our punishment for us. It's very reminiscent of the Day of Atonement back in Judaism. When two bulls were brought and one was sacrificed and the blood of the one sacrificed was laid on the head of the one of the other, and he was led out and released into the wilderness. And that was symbolic of the sins of Israel being led out of the city of Jerusalem, of the land, and being delivered out from it. And that the people no longer had to be punished according to those things, because something died in their stead. And so the sacrifice in our case is Jesus. And His blood is put on us. And when that transpires, we, or more precisely our sin, is let out. That we don't suffer it anymore. We don't suffer the consequences of our sins, because we have died in the Lord. And that's what is required of us. We die in His stead here on earth. You can say, well, Jesus, man, He could have had such a full and wondrous life. Maybe. Maybe. He could have lived to be 100. Jesus potentially could have lived forever, and He could still be here today and talk to us now. But God's will wouldn't have been done, and we would be lost. So Christ died for us. Which is why Revelation 14 and verse 13 means so much. We die for Him. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. You say, death is not a good thing. It is if you're in the Lord. You say, what's the worst anyone can do to you? And most people would say, kill you. And to a Christian, that's not a horrible thing at all. Paul actually, at the end of his life in Philippians, was waiting for that day. Was looking forward to it. Could couldn't decide if it was better to go on or to stay. He knew he still had work to do, so he knew he'd stay. He knew there were still things to be done. And friends, there always will be. But one of these days, if you are blessed and you are able to be blessed, happy, joyous, overwhelmed, perhaps someday you'll die in the Lord. But what is required of that is living in the Lord and for the Lord. Not only that we keep our understanding, not only that we seek our understanding, but we develop it to such a point that when we die, we are the Lord's. That whether we live or die, we belong to Him. And if we do that, we can truly be blessed. We can understand, we can keep that understanding, and we can be 6 feet deep in that understanding. And that is truly the blessings that God provides. And that is truly the joy that any individual can have if they will submit to God, if they will be His and His alone, if they will yield their very lives to Him. Pick up your cross and carry it. And that is for each of us to do. That is a life that each of us needs to walk. We can't walk it for each other, but we can be there for one another as we're walking. We can help each other, encourage each other, build each other up, strengthening the bonds that we have, the commitment that we share. And maybe we can live one day in eternity together. That would be a wonderful future. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation today to become a child of God, to walk in newness of life with Him as your Savior, but more importantly as your Lord, that you would commit your very soul to His possession, you can be washed in His blood, cleansed from your sins, if that is your desire. And if you have stopped walking in His will, walking in the way that Christ established, you can turn from your wickedness, from the decisions that you're making, the wrong decisions, and be committed to the Word of God and to His Son. And if you need help this day, to stay on the path, to get on the path in the first place, you have only to ask God's people. The people here in this congregation, or any congregation, whenever you make the decision. But I pray that whatever decision you make, that it would be now. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow never comes. All we have is today. And if you are subject to the Lord's invitation today, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.